If you have a Bible, find the book of Ephesians. Or if you're on a Bible app, it'll be kind of near the end. It's one of the short books near the end of the Bible. If you see Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, just keep going. You'll see Ephesians before long. And we are working through the book of Ephesians in a series called Fully Alive. You know, what we've seen, we saw this especially last week in Ephesians 2, that it's not just that we need a little bit of help from God, it's not just that we need a little bit of spiritual guidance, we need life, because it says that we are spiritually dead apart from Christ. And so what we need is a miraculous resurrection. But we also see as we dig into Ephesians that it's not just that we're given a pulse, but that in Christ we can know what it means to be fully alive, that we can have life and have life to the fullest. So I'm going to pray, and we're going to be looking at Ephesians 2, 11 through 18. Let's pray. Lord, give us a hunger and a thirst for your word. Lord, I pray that we would just remember, because we forget, where life is found. It's found in you. Lord, and your word is one of the gifts that you've given us, one of the means that you've given us to give us grace and to remind us of the truth. So I pray that you would do so. Meet with us as we approach your word. Teach us, change us, give us life. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we ask. Amen. Ephesians 2, 11 through 18 says, "Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father." Amen. This is God's word. You know, when you read the Bible, if you open it up at the beginning, it starts out pretty good. In fact, that's the language that we find there. Things were good, things were good, things were very good. There was wholeness, there was harmony, there was what the Bible calls shalom, a peace as it was meant to be in God's design, that there were that man would know God, and man would know each other, and that there would be intimacy and fellowship and communion. But you don't have to get very far, just a few pages in, to see that sort of all come crashing down as man decides that we're better off without God, and we turn our backs on him. And that caused a ripple effect throughout all the world. We were alienated from God and from each other, and we feel the curse of the fall and the world that we live in. You read a few pages in the book of Genesis, there's the story of Cain and Abel, brothers, right, who should be friends, who should be close. And yet Cain rises up in a jealous rage to kill his brother. And when God sort of comes and says, "Where is Abel?" Do you remember how Cain responds? He just responds with just such coldness. Like his response is sort of dripping with cynicism and sarcasm, as if to say, "Who cares?" He says, "I don't know. I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?" People who should be allies and friends and supports in this like difficult world that we live in, instead coming against each other. This has been the story ever since then, right? You can read it through the pages of biblical history. You can read it in world history. And we can look in the headlines today to constant reality, the reality of hostility, division, enmity. You see it in the Middle East, for example, of course. I mean, do you know how long the Sunni and Shiites have been against each other? Ever since the Prophet Muhammad died in 632, these groups have hated each other and loathed each other. and been in conflict.
And so this is an ancient hatred that still plays out in our headlines today.
You see, in Asia, there was a recent headline about the military in the country of Myanmar who has been accused of genocide against minorities in their country. And there are hundreds that have fled and reported, you know, that they're just indiscriminately killing people, and there's torture, and there's sexual abuse and violence, and they're assaulting children, they're even burning entire villages. And of course, you know, we don't have to go far. We don't have to go overseas to see enmity and to feel division and hostility. It's right here in our own backyard, in our shared life together in the United States of America. We see people being torn apart across ethnic lines, political lines, class lines, social lines. Just a couple of recent headlines. You know, in Chicago last week, a former police officer was convicted of murder in the shooting death of a 17-year-old boy. And for the past few years, this case has been going on. There's just been a lot of tension. And it's just another example of the racial tensions that only seem to be getting worse and not better. Right? So the city of Chicago has been in turmoil about this. And of course, you know, what was the big headline also the last week or two? The Kavanaugh hearings, right? Just the fight that's been going on around us. David Brooks, the New York Times columnist, had this to say. He said, over the past few years, hundreds of organizations and thousands of people, myself included, have mobilized to reduce political polarization, encourage civil dialogue, and heal national divisions, right? We all want to see this, he's saying, and I want to see this too. I want to see us behave better. And then he says this, the first test case for our movement was the Kavanaugh hearings. It's clear that at least so far, our work is a complete failure. What we saw in these hearings was the unvarnished tribalization of national life. Reactions have been determined almost entirely by partisan affiliation. The Kavanaugh hearings were a look in the mirror and a vivid display of how ugly things have become. Now we know, though, that we don't just need these kinds of incidents to be a look in the mirror. God calls us, he calls us continually to look in the mirror. He holds up a mirror of truth to us, that we would examine ourselves, that we would examine our own hearts, our own tendencies, the hostility that resides there. Because these issues that we're talking about run deeper, have a deeper source, and therefore need a deeper solution. And so when we look at this passage in Ephesians 2, there's a couple things I want us to see that we're called to do. We're called to remember what you were, and then we're called to remember what Jesus has done. First, remember what you were, right? The holding up of the mirror. Remember. If you look at the book of Ephesians, and if you split it in two, the first half has almost no commands in it. It's what you would call like an imperative-free zone. There's really no imperatives. There's really no like, do this, do this. Almost the entirety of those three chapters are just, look at what God has done. Look at what God has done in love for you. Look at what he's done in Christ. And just being amazed by that and worshiping in him. And then the second half of the book is where it gets more into imperatives. Okay, now as a result of what Christ has done, here's what we ought to do. But here in this passage, we have the one single imperative in this whole first half of the book, and that is remember. Remember. Remembering is so important. It's essential. It's key. He says, I want you to remember something. Verses 11 and 12, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. First thing that he wants you to remember is that you were alienated from God. We talk about the alienation that we experience with each other and the division and the hostilities and the fightings. We've got to go deeper and realize that it starts here. It's rooted in our alienation from the one that made us, that created us. He says in verse 12, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ. Do you remember? I just want you to stop and reflect for a moment. Maybe there are some that would say, well, I don't really remember a time when I didn't have faith. But for many in this room, you know, you can remember a time, you know, when you were in the dark and you were feeling your way around for the way forward. And you felt lost. You felt confused. You didn't know up from down, left from right,
homeless, a wanderer, alone, in the dark. Do you remember what that's like, the futility of a life like that? Or maybe it felt like you were just pushing a boulder up a hill. But you were trying to get somewhere, but you just couldn't seem to make progress. And nothing seemed to work. There's a journalist, Jonathan Charks, who shared his story last month in a Christianity Today article called "God Shook My World at an EDM Concert." EDM is electronic dance music. There's not really a band at these concerts. There's a DJ. But he tells the story of his life before that and then how God just changed him that night. He says, "I spent my first 25 years living by my own standards. I thought I could do whatever I wanted as long as I wasn't hurting anyone. I partied, drank, did drugs, and looked for fulfillment in other people. None of it made me happy. I wasn't content, no matter what I did. I had spent my life searching for meaning in a million different places. School, career, girls, popularity, money. I got my identity through what other people thought of me, which made me incredibly insecure. I was haunted by a fear that I was never good enough. I struggled with anxiety and depression and used drugs and alcohol as an escape." Can you relate to that at all? Can you relate to that? It's not so much about those external behaviors. It's about that internal reality that he's feeling of just looking for meaning in life and searching. Like, where can it be found? Can it be found in these experiences or in these chemicals or in this affirmation that I get from other people? But then he says at this concert, it's sort of like his eyes were open to just a spiritual reality that was going on around him. And he encountered Jesus that night. He says that afterwards, all of a sudden, it didn't matter whether I had a successful career, a wife and kids, or a lot of money. None of these things defined who I was. My identity came from Jesus and his sacrifice on the cross. Do you remember? Why is it so important that we remember? Because remembering should humble us. Right? It should humble us. It should remind us of our own need, of our own neediness, that we are in need of rescue, that we bring nothing to the table, that we are just desperate for God's amazing grace. When that happens, when our hearts are humbled, it should soften us to other people as well, to others that we see around us that are also in need, that we would pray for them, that we would move toward them with love and with good news. So do you remember that you were once alienated? This passage also reminds us that we were alienated from each other. To be alienated from God means also that we were alienated from the people of God and the things of God. It says in verse 12, "Remember that you were at that time alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise." Right? That there was a time when, because you never knew God, you didn't know the things of God. You weren't a part of his family. And he illustrates this in this passage by talking about the Jews and the Gentiles. Gentiles is just a word that means non-Jews. And you talk about an ancient hatred. These groups of people, when the Apostle Paul was writing this letter to the church in the city of Ephesus, these were two groups that just hated each other. They loathed each other. Even here, you know, they had these pejorative terms. The Jews would call the Gentiles the uncircumcised, and that was meant in a pejorative way. And then Gentiles would call the Jews the circumcised, you know, and that was just a way to sort of look down on each other. Did you know the Jews at that time would say that the reason that God created Gentiles was so that he would have fuel for the fires of hell? That's the only reason God made them, right? And if you were Jewish at that time, and your son or your daughter married a Gentile, not only would you not attend the wedding, but you would actually hold a funeral for your child, because at that point they were dead to you. That was how much these groups hated each other. Now, was that the way it was supposed to be? Of course not. If you read through biblical history, you know, the Jews weren't even a people until God came to this man, Abraham, who was just another idol-worshipping pagan in the desert, right? But he said, "Abraham, I'm going to be kind to you. I'm going to bless you, not because you've earned it, not because you deserve it, just because I'm gracious. And I'm going to take you, and I'm going to give you a land and a people. And I'm going to give you a way of life. I'm going to reveal myself to you, what I'm like, my character. Why? So that you and your family, your people, can be a light to the nations. Right? That you could be missionaries to the world. That they would come and see who I am and see what I'm like." And you know that it worked. There was a distinction with God's people in that time. And you know, you can look at some of the pagan people in that time. They would commit child sacrifice, right? They would offer up children and kill them to appease their gods and so on. But in the nation of Israel, that kind of thing didn't happen. You know, God wanted to be known as a God of holiness and justice and goodness and beauty and truth. And so he was showing the nations what he was like. But what they did, unfortunately, was they took God's kindness, took what was meant as a gift, and made it a basis for hostility, for superiority. Okay, well, God has blessed us. We must be better than the other nations. And instead of being missionaries to the world, by this time they had ended up despising the world. And in this passage, it refers to the dividing wall of hostility in verse 14. The dividing wall of hostility refers to an actual architectural feature of the temple in Jerusalem at this time. There was a place at the temple, you know, where only priests could go. There was a place where only Jewish men could go. There was a place where only Jewish women could go. And then there was sort of like this great divide. It's called the outer court of the Gentiles. So if you weren't Jewish, you know, you couldn't come to the temple. You had to stay far back. You could look at it, but you couldn't approach. And the Jewish people at the time had even put up these signs. They posted them around the wall. It didn't say, you know, trespassers will be prosecuted. It said trespassers will be executed. In other words, if you cross this wall, you do it at the risk of your own life. How's that for a church growth strategy? Let's plant churches and put a wall around and say, if you're not one of the good guys, you can't come here, or we'll kill you. All right, if you're not good enough, if you're not in, you know, stay out. That's what it had become. Now, what's the broader principle for us here? Why is Paul talking about this? He wants us to realize that this is what we do. This is what we do. We take God's kindness to us. We take his gifts to us. We take things about the way that he's created us, or maybe some of our talents or abilities or thoughts or whatever it is. We take them and we use them instead to puff ourselves up and make ourselves feel superior to other people. Well, why do we do that? Listen, because this is an important thing to understand about human nature, about why we act the way that we act. The reason that we do that is because we are so deeply insecure. Right? What have we said earlier already? That we were alienated from God. And when we knew God, right, there was a rest there, a shalom, a wholeness, a peace, a rest. But then our sin made a separation. And what happens to an orphan child who's separated from his parents, right? It can be a devastating experience. There can be insecurity, deep-seated insecurity there. And that's us. That's human nature. And how do we do? We try to find ways to deal with it. We try to find ways to make ourselves feel secure, to make ourselves feel whole again. And when we do, we try to take things that are good, take things of value and worth, and feel superior to other people. Jesus illustrates this perfectly in his story that he tells of the religious man, the religious leader, the Pharisee, who was a good man and had it all together, and he goes to the temple to pray. And prayer, I mean, prayer should be just pouring out our neediness to God, right? Like, I don't have anything to offer. I don't have it all together. Have mercy on me, right? That should be our posture to God. But he comes, and what's he say? He says, he sees this tax collector there, and he prays, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. Right? He's puffing himself up, putting himself over and above his neighbor. We do this in so many ways. We can do it with our ethnicity, right? There's a story of a bus driver in Australia who drove a bus for a boys' school. So he had a bus full of boys, and some of them were Aboriginal, darker skin, and some of them were white boys, and they were just at each other. They were fighting. And this bus driver had enough, and he pulled over, and he said, "That's enough. On this bus, there's no black, there's no white. Everybody here is green." And he looked at a white boy and said, "What color are you?" "I'm green." He looked at a black boy. "What color are you?" "I'm green." "All right, we're all green." And he gets back on the road. Less than 5 minutes down the road, he hears, "All right, dark green people over here, and light green people over here." And they go at it again. Right? It's what we do. We do it with our ethnicity. We do it with our nationality, right? You know, we take ways that maybe God you know, we can look at and see ways that God has shown kindness and favor to us as a country, the United States of America. And we take that and we look down at other countries for being different in some ways. You know, for example, in America, what do we pride ourselves on? We pride ourselves on our industry, our work ethic. We work hard. We pull ourselves up by the bootstraps. You know, we get things done. We're productive. And there are some Americans who look at our neighbors in Mexico, just to the south, and they say, you know, they're not like that. You know, they're lazy or whatever, and they lay around. But in Mexico, what do they value? They value family, right? And many Mexicans will look at Americans and say, you guys work too much. You don't care about family. You toss your kids aside. You put your old people in nursing homes. You know, and it's these cultural values. And we take them and we use them to build ourselves up and put ourselves up over other people. Even within our own country, we aren't on the same team, are we? Oh, no. We are at war with each other. There was an article in the Wall Street Journal on Friday, an opinion piece by Ben Sasse, the junior U.S. senator from Nebraska, and a member of another PCA church, by the way. He says, more Republicans and Democrats are placing politics at the center of their lives. It's at the center now. Both sides seem to believe that a grand solution to our political dysfunction can be found inside politics. If only we could vanquish those evil people waving a different banner, this thinking goes, then we'd be on the road to national recovery. It's not that our battles don't matter. They matter a lot. The problem is that our ever more ferocious political tribalism and mutual hatred don't originate in politics, so politics is not going to heal them. Did you hear that? He's right. The problems don't originate in politics, so politics aren't going to be the ultimate answer. They run deeper than politics. He then says, Americans have always had political disagreements with their neighbors, but in the past, political differences could disappear when Friday night ball games rolled around and the whole town turned out wearing the same colors and cheering for the same team. Today, our towns are hollower, and we're not on the same team anymore. I mean, think about it. Politics used to actually be about politics. You know, whether, like, do you believe government should be big? Do you believe government should be small? But now it's so tribalistic that to be red or blue has to do with what food you eat and what restaurants you can go to and what sports teams you can like and what sports organizations you can like and everything. We're just told that if you're a part of this tribe, this is what it looks like. And it's just encroached into every part of our lives. Everything has become tribalistic and hostile and political. We even do this with our faith, right? With our churches, with our denominations. We say, you know, we've got it right, and, you know, God have mercy on those Methodists down the street, you know? It's just crazy. We would just, the superiority that we feel. Did you hear the story of the guy who was shipwrecked on an island for a year, all alone? And when they found him, he had built two churches on this island, like out of little shacks, you know? And they were like, but there's only one of you. Why did you build two churches? And he said, well, there's one to go to and one to stay away from. That's the only way I can know who I really am. The state of affairs is ugly. There are some that would even go to Walmart and take a look around and say, God, I thank you that I'm not like these Walmart shoppers. You know? Like, what is that? What is that? That pride that wells up in the human heart. It's ugly. That's the mirror that God holds up to our face. It doesn't have to be that way, though. There is a better way. There is a better way. It's the Jesus way. We don't have to deal with our deep-seated insecurities by desperately trying to puff ourselves up or cover up our brokenness. Jesus invites us to come to Him. Right, and in Him to find life. And that when we find life in Him, it can actually bring reconciliation with others. And it doesn't look like making much of ourselves. It looks like Jesus taught us to look, which is to make ourselves low, to humble ourselves, to bless those that curse us, to love our enemies, to serve others. That's the way of Jesus. And so we're told here to not just remember what you were, But also remember what Jesus has done. If you were here last week, you know, we saw in that first section of chapter 2, all this bad news, right, about our desperation, that we were dead in our sins and trespasses, right, that we needed a miraculous resurrection. And then verse 4 has what some theologians call the two most important words in all of Scripture, but God. But God, He didn't leave us there. He intervened. He pursued us. That He brings good news. We have that same kind of pattern here in this section, the same construction. We've told about how we were once strangers and aliens and homeless. And then it says in verse 13, But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. You have been brought near. And so we see here, first of all, that Jesus reconciles us to God. We saw before that we have been alienated from God. But we see here that through the cross, Jesus reconciles us to God. How has He done this? Verse 15, it says that He's done this by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. This is what the blood of Christ, it says, has accomplished. You know, part of when God, in the Old Testament, when God made a people, made a nation, He gave them a way of life. And there were these laws, ceremonial laws and judicial laws about how their life should be ordered. And, you know, cleanliness laws and sacrificial laws, you know, that you had to come and bring an animal to be sacrificed to, you know, have your sins covered and all that. The gospel tells us that we're not beholden to that anymore because it's been dealt with once and for all. That the blood of Christ has been shed for His people. The once and for all sacrifice for sin. And that's good news. And not just these ceremonial and judicial laws, but even the moral laws. Right? The Ten Commandments, honor your father and mother, don't steal, don't covet, all that. And Jesus summarizes the moral law with just two things. Love God with all your heart, and love your neighbor as yourself. Well, we look at that, and that overwhelms us. I mean, how good are we at keeping that, or any of that? I don't love God with all my heart. I don't love my neighbor as myself. I just fall short constantly. But Jesus never did. Jesus obeyed the law at every turn. He loved perfectly. He obeyed perfectly. And the Bible tells us that by faith we can have His perfect record. It's a gift to be received by faith. It's not something that we have to accomplish. We can just admit our need. And when God looks at us, He sees the perfect righteousness of Christ. That His record is credited to us. The word imputed, that's what that means. It's counted to you. You are covered in the righteous robes of Christ. Not to fear guilt, not to fear shame. No more guilt, no more shame. No more condemnation. It's been dealt with once and for all. This is how He's reconciled us to God. The question that Cain asked, am I my brother's keeper? So sarcastically. Jesus shows us that He is a better older brother. He is the ultimate older brother. He says, yes, I am my brother's keeper. And He comes in like a big brother to put His arm around you and says, I've got this. I'll take care of this. This is my gift to you. We've been reconciled to God, and then as a result, we see that Jesus reconciles us to each other. He reconciles us to each other. It says in verses 15 and 16, He's done this that He might create in Himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. I love that phrase, killing the hostility. Jesus got all hostile on His hostility, right? He's killing it. He is putting it to an end, pulling down the dividing wall of hostility. And it says here it was for both Jew and Gentile. That covers everybody. Jews and non-Jews. Religious types, right, who would seek to sort of deal with things and be, you know, find peace with God just through trying harder and working harder and striving and striving and keep pushing that rock up the hill. Religious types need the gospel. They need good news. They need the grace of God. And irreligious types, those who would just seek to run away from God, they need the gospel too. This is the great leveling ground of the gospel. It means no more superiority. It means no more superiority. Republicans need the gospel. Democrats need the gospel. Independents need the gospel, I guess more so than ever than anybody because they mess up the other two teams, right? You need Jesus. White people need the gospel. Black people need the gospel and so on. Rich people need the gospel. Poor people need the gospel. It's for everyone. We're all in need. From upstanding moral citizens to prostitutes and drug dealers, there is no superiority. There is no high or low. It's an even playing field. We're all needy. We all need God's grace. And it says here that what God is doing through the cross is He is creating a new humanity, a new man, one, a people that would be marked not by hatred and hostility, but that would be marked by peace, that would be bearers of good news to a world of hostility. A pastor that I know up in Nashville posted this photo online this week. It's from a few years ago in Ukraine. You know, the nation was fiercely divided, right? Like we are, along political and cultural lines. And violence had broken out between anti-Russian protesters and the Russian-aligned government. There were people dying in the streets. And in this photo, what you see is a Ukrainian Orthodox priest. And he's put himself between the government paramilitary police and the protesters. And it's not like he doesn't have a political opinion, right? It's not like he doesn't have a point of view. But in that moment, he's getting up and saying, look, if you guys are going to kill each other about this, you're going to have to kill me first, right? You're going to have to go through me. He's being an agent of peace. He's being an agent of reconciliation in a world of hostility. What if we were more like that? It says in verse 17 that Jesus came and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who are near. What would it be like if we, like Jesus, came with a message of peace to the world, bearing good news? How can we do that, practically speaking? What are some ways? Here are a few application points for you to consider. Number one, pray more. Pray more. You know, when you're upset, when you're angry, and you want to just take straight to social media, maybe stop and pray. You know, pray for the president, pray for the lawmakers, pray for the courts, pray for the people, pray for your neighbors, pray for the other team. A prayer isn't just about changing them, by the way. What prayer does is it changes us. It changes our hearts. It molds us more and more into God's image, into God's will. Number two, have your opinions. You know, it's okay to have your convictions, to have your perspectives. And you have the right to voice them. And others have that right too. But let me say, number three, let your opinions be challenged, especially by Jesus. Let your opinions be challenged. Be humble enough to change if necessary, to change your perspective on something. Right? Are we shaped more by Jesus than by what others tell us to think? Number four, those that are different are not your enemies. Those that are different, look different, think different, act different, whatever, they're not your enemies just because they're different than you. So don't treat them that way, right? Jesus had a lot to say about that. Just basic stuff, golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do to you. Treat other people as you want to be treated. Pray for your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Number five, be shaped more by God's word than by the talking heads. And I don't mean the band. You can be shaped by the band, the talking heads, all you want. Great band from the 70s and 80s. You know what I mean. You know, it's okay to be informed, but who is shaping you the most? Who's shaping your mind the most? Who's shaping your affections and your heart the most? Who's discipling you? Are you discipled more by God, or are you discipled more by AM talk radio and cable news? You know, maybe turn it off sometimes. Maybe walk away. Sometimes those things can just get too toxic. Go outside. Take a deep breath. Invite your neighbor over for dinner. Number six, remember that you're a Christian above all else. You know, keep that image of that Orthodox priest in your mind. May none of us be known more by these lesser tribes that we may belong to than that we belong to King Jesus. That his kingship overrules and overrides them all. Could it be said that would the people in your life say of you that you are a bearer of good news? By what you do, by what you say, by how you feel, by how you act, by how you think. Are you pointing them to one who gave his life to bring reconciliation? You know, in South Africa, of course, for years and years, there was hatred, there was division, there was hostility. And then when the black majority population came into rule, you know, what happened was the church, led by an Anglican bishop named Desmond Tutu, right, they instituted something called the Truth and Reconciliation Commission. And what they said was that if you, you know, were someone who had committed these crimes, you know, and were unjust, if you would just come and own it and admit it and confess it, you know, there will be mercy, there will be grace for you. But if you don't, if you try to hide it or run away or whatever, you know, we will bring the power of the law down upon you. And there was a courtroom scene where there was a policeman named Vanderbroek, and he was speaking to this frail black woman about 70 years old, and he was confessing, he was admitting that he was the one that led a group years earlier that came and took away her son, shot him, and then burned his body on fire while him and his officer friends just partied nearby. And that he was also the one, 8 years after that came and took her husband from her home. And they didn't even do him the justice of shooting him first. They burned him alive after beating him and tying him up. So he confessed and admitted these wretched acts to her, and he was hanging his head down in shame. And so a member of the commission said to this lady, you know, what do you want to do? You know, how can justice be done in this situation? This man who has so brutally destroyed your family. And she said, I want three things. Number one, first I want him to show me the place where they took my husband so I can gather up some of the dirt there and have a proper burial for him. Number two, you know, my husband and my son were my only family, and I still have maternal love to give, and so I want Officer Vanderbroek to become my son. And two times a month, I want him to come over to my house in the ghetto and spend the day with me so I can cook for him and be with him and talk with him. I want to give my love to him. And number three, finally, I would like Mr. Vanderbroek to know that I offer him my forgiveness because Jesus Christ died to forgive. This was also the wish of my husband. And so I would kindly ask someone to come to my side and lead me across the courtroom so that I can take Mr. Vanderbroek into my arms, embrace him, and let him know that he is truly forgiven. And as they came, they sort of take her across the room and said that the room sort of broke out in a song, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. You know, there's a power that the world can't explain. There's a power that the world won't turn to as a solution. It's the power of the cross. It's the power of the gospel. It's the power of the one who, when we were his enemies, died to give us life, to call us sons and daughters, to bring reconciliation. May we be known by that power. May we live in that power. May we bring that power with us every day. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that we would be a people of peace, known not so much by our team color, but by our love for each other. Lord, we're humble and awed when we think about Jesus, you know, that we were once his enemy, but that he died to call us friends. Lord, that he is his brother's keeper, our great older brother who took us in to care for us, to make things right, things that were so desperately wrong in our own lives. Lord, we long for him to continue to make things right in this world, for his kingdom to come on earth as it is in heaven. Make us agents of that. I pray that we would go into the world and bring good news and bring a message of reconciliation. Lord, that the people that know us would know what we're about, that they would know that we belong to Jesus, our King. And Lord, we do long to see the broken things made whole, the divided things healed. Lord, this is the longing of our hearts. This is what we pray for. Use us and change us for your glory. Amen. Would you stand? You know, one way that we can stand with me, we're going to do something together. We're going to affirm together the Apostles' Creed. This is one way that we can show reconciliation and unity with other Christian brothers and sisters throughout the world, not just on the globe right now, but even throughout the ages. This is just a summary statement of the gospel that dates back to the time of the early church. And so let me ask you, Christian, what is it that you believe? I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting.